This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 1 through 22. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This is the word of the Lord.
Lord our God, we do come before you now, and we ask that the words that have just been read in our hearing would come alive for us, that there would be not only truth in them, but there would be the profound invitation of your Holy Spirit to enter into their meaning. I pray that we would not let the familiarity of these words and this passage keep us from hearing them afresh. And I pray that you would come for those who listen and for him who speaks, that we would worship you and honor you by virtue of what we may learn this day. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you may know that this Sunday on the liturgical calendar, that is to say, the church calendar that has been in existence for a long, long time, celebrates this particular Sunday as what is called Christ the King Sunday. It is the last Sunday of the church year, which is to say that next Sunday is the first Sunday of the church year, and we call it the first Sunday of Advent. The church year actually begins with Advent, next Sunday, as I said, being the first, this being the last. So for most of the history of the church, this Sunday has not been known as the Sunday after Thanksgiving, though we're glad for that, and we do want to continue to give thanks. But it has been known for a long, long time as the Feast of Christ the King. Now, the origins of this are actually fairly recent. In 1925, Pope Pius XI recognized that a dark cloud was beginning to close in over Europe. Mussolini was coming to power in Italy, and his methods and his means and his ends were not pretty. Joseph Stalin had been in power 3 years at this point, and he was beginning his ascendancy to a reign of terror. And in the background, there was this wild Austrian corporal who in Hamburg, Germany, was beginning to gather together those who would follow him into the Third Reich, or Kingdom of Germany. And in this situation, Pope Pius recognized that there was a need for people to understand that none of these people were king, that none of these people had ultimate authority over the world or over the lives of the people that they were supposedly to lead. But rather, it is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who is the one with ultimate authority over the nations and over the lives of all people. You may know that there are many churches and schools, hospitals, that have been named Christ the King, including, interestingly enough to note, and I did count them up, 18 PCA churches around the country are called Christ the King Presbyterian Church, including 4 in our state of Texas. But we as Americans, and we maybe especially as Texans, don't have a great deal of sympathy with the notion of a king. We don't identify it with it too readily. And I've discovered, it just casual observation, may or may not be true, that the further west you go in our country, the less automatic sense of identification with anything kingly or royal characterizes the people. It is usually that we think of a king as an historical figure, but someone who either was a despot like Mary I, known as Bloody Mary, for her execution of over 300 Protestants, including the leader of the English Reformation, a man named Thomas Cranmer, or we think of a king as a relatively ineffective, symbolic presence who presides over ceremonies of state and has, however, little practical effect on the daily operation of the country, or really over much of anything else. There is, however, we must admit, in our country, I think, a certain affinity for Queen Elizabeth II. We've seen the movie, we've grown up, every one of us virtually has grown up during the time of her reign, and as one of her colonies, we have a sense of loyalty in some ways to her. This was brought home to me like it could perhaps in no other way. In 1976, when in Charlottesville, Virginia, we were celebrating with the rest of the country the bicentennial of our land. And the Queen paid a visit to our country that year, and particularly she came to Charlottesville. Now, some of you know that at the center of Charlottesville is the University of Virginia, and there is a long lawn, a very, very beautiful piece of ground and architecture that surrounds it. And the Queen and Prince Philip were going to come up the lawn and through a path that had been made for them, surrounded by thousands and thousands of people that had jammed into the lawn to see her. And she was going to come up and she was going to go up to the what is called the rotunda there and speak from the top step of the rotunda. And behind her along the way was Prince Philip. Now, he's the comic relief. He would pat the puppy dogs and tweak the children's cheeks. But the Queen herself, very diminutive, but she was very, very regal in her bearing, as we might expect. And she solemnly marched up, nodding very gracefully to the people, and went up the steps of the rotunda and turned around. And up there with her were a number of prominent figures, the governor of Virginia, the president of the university, 2 state senators, a number of congressmen, and so forth. But no one saw anyone but her. Your eyes were just transfixed upon her. Her bearing, her dignity. And when she got to the top, she turned around and she looked at us all like we were her subjects. And she went like this. And every one of us, as one, went like this. No applause, no cheers the way we might do it for an American figure, but just this sense of being in the presence of someone whose image collected people's identity. And we were, for that moment, once again, her loyal subjects and a part of Virginia, her colony. But again, most of the time, the idea of a king is somewhat irrelevant to us. And what we see is that Jesus is himself coming to these last moments of his own life, and he is coming as a king. And similarly to the way we see kings, he is either feared profoundly or he is treated very casually in the passage that we have before us. The Jewish leaders jeered at him. The Roman soldiers toyed with him. And one of the criminals next to him on a separate cross was deriding him. And maybe the most upsetting of all, the crowds that were following him simply watched. But the expressions of disdain or indifference are really, but they're just the final results of what had already been the supreme indication that Jesus was not popular. He was hanging on a cross, after all, which was his reward for being caught in the crosshairs of cultural, political, and religious misunderstandings. So it's interesting to note why 15 times in this account that Paul just read for us, this account of Jesus' last hours, literally the last couple of hours of his life, why 15 times he is either called king or there is a reference to his being king that is, in most cases, a deriding and mocking reference. And I've highlighted those by putting them in bold capital letters in your program. How interesting. Even the purple robe. That's a sign of mocking, you know, because purple was a regal color, always has been. And the idea was Jesus was being mocked as the king. So with the crown of thorns, the same thing. A kind of irony here, isn't it? A real irony that religious bigots and corrupt government officials unwittingly give testimony to what they vehemently deny and even hate. They bear witness to the fact that Christ is king, even with their derision, don't they? But of course, popularity wasn't really what Jesus was after, was it? It's the deepest insult to him to tell others, as some scholars do, that Jesus intended to be a magnificently popular king of a new Israel, but that something tragically went wrong at a critical moment, and the coronation turned into a crucifixion. Jesus lost control of the situation, and he became the unwitting victim of forces over which he had intended to rule, but now apparently he had no control over. Rulers scoffed at him, "Save yourself." A soldier mocked him, "Save yourself." A criminal next to him on the cross said, "Save yourself." But Jesus did not save himself, did he? In the end, he could not. Circumstances betrayed him. And so, some would say, the cross was a failure. A variation of this makes the betrayal even deeper. It wasn't just circumstances that let Jesus down, but it was God himself. Some have thought that Jesus believed that God's plan was to rescue him at the very last minute from death and to vindicate his kingship, so that when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the cry of a man literally being left out to dry. And in the end, Jesus' hope of his Father's vindication was completely unfounded. God did not, after all, have the power to rescue anyone from such a predicament. Or worse, God simply didn't care. So the cross is the failure of either God's power or his love, or both. And it was God who ultimately betrayed Jesus. Now, I want you to take this very seriously. It's a new idea for many of you, I think. But I want you to ponder that this is perhaps actually what some people thought. And here I'm stretching our imaginations. But I do so because I want you to think seriously about a passage and about an idea and a set of ideas that is quite familiar to us. Is it not possible that Jesus on the cross, in the moment when he felt the complete abandonment of his Father, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is it not possible that Jesus, in his humanity, understood in that moment that he was a failure? That he had failed in his mission. And this was the end. You say, well, certainly he knew what was to come. Yes, he did know what was coming. There is enormous witness to that in all throughout the Gospels. But in his humanity, hanging on the cross, with no hope of his Father's presence, I want you to at least entertain the idea that Jesus had really thought he'd been hung out to dry. Now, because we know the end of the story, Christians always say, and we've always said throughout the centuries, that to all appearances to the contrary, the cross wasn't a betrayal. It was the triumph of love. The cross in the end wasn't the end of the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. It was the beginning of that kingdom. The cross was actually the real plan all along. The cross is a great triumph. That's a set of ideas with which we are much more familiar and comfortable. So the question is, failure or triumph? Which is it? Well, of course, it's both. The right way to say it, though, is that it was triumph through failure. And here I want you to see that the pattern of the king's coming and the pattern of the kingdom's coming and the pattern of our Christian lives is not victory. It's rather failure that leads to victory. And if you miss out the failure part, we do not understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the coming of his kingdom. What John tells us here is not that Jesus failed to get the victory, but that he got the victory by failure. The cross, as it has always been, is a sign of contradiction. The cross says that what appears as the greatest loss is actually the greatest gain. Put yourself in the position, use your imagination to be at the foot of the cross. Is there anyone there, anyone who thought that victory was going to come that day? You say, well, Jesus knew, but I've already told you. I wonder if there was a moment or two when even he didn't know that. But we know, contrary to all appearances, that was the ultimate purpose of God. That the cross, what is actually a sign of tremendous loss and death, becomes a sign of life and victory. The kingdom is won not by success as we would define it, but by a crushing, excruciating failure. So if it's bloody Queen Mary who killed 300 people in her attempt to reign in England, her death meant the end when it finally came. For Jesus Christ, his death was the way forward when it came. And the gospel of the kingdom, therefore, always runs contrary to our logic. It tells us that the idea of a crucified Christ is foolish in the face of the world's intelligence. And it is. Again, put yourself in that position. It's foolishness that the King of Kings would die this way. It's weakness in the face of the world's strength. But it also tells us, this gospel does, that God is pleased to provide the world with a stunning reversal, to use what men call foolish and weak to shame their pretended wisdom and strength. My friends, when you read the Bible, please read it sometimes as if you've never read it before. And see the surprises. See what you don't expect. See what doesn't make sense. And in those moments, in those things that don't add up when you read them, you actually find the greatest and deepest truths of the kingdom. The cross, and here's the truth, the cross is subversive. It appears for all the world to all the world as that which is absolutely no count in the world. And so men and women of the world today, as in every era, discount it, disregard it, ignore it, think of it in a very shallow way. Outside the walls of this church and other good churches, there are millions and millions of people around us who think, if they think at all about the cross, that it was just a fluke, an historical mistake, a sad turn of events for an otherwise good man. No, the cross fools many into thinking of it too lightly, when in fact it is the cross that bears up the heavy weight of a world's broken humanity. All the lostness, all the sin, all the brokenness of our lives, all the things that don't fit, all the things that don't make sense, all of the woundedness that has been done to us and that we have done to others, all of that is taken up into the cross. That Jesus, as it were, puts his arms around it all and around all of us and takes us up into the cross with him. So that the kingdom of God moves toward the city of the heavenly Jerusalem. But then where is Rome? Or where is the Han Empire? Or where is the Persian Empire? Or the Ottoman Empire? Or the British Empire? Or the Empire of the United States of America? Where? The kingdom arrives in the guise of weakness. Jesus slips into human history through the womb of an unwed mother, and he slips out, as it were, of the world as one of three crucified criminals on a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. Yet note, toward the end of this passage, it says that it was outside the city, but at a crossroads, apparently, where people would speak Latin, some would speak Aramaic, some would speak Hebrew, and there was this sense that at the crossroads of the world, the cross was the one thing that was pointing to the ultimate destiny of the world. Such subversion. And the amazing thing is that God uses us to be a part of this subversion, because we subversively bear Christ the King into this world that does not recognize him. We too, as it were, sneak into the world's consciousness, not by cleverness and not by power, but by honesty and weakness. Surely there is no such thing as a strong Christian. Despite the fact that we say that quite a bit, oh, she's a very strong Christian. That's a contradiction in terms, I must tell you. There is no such thing. Christians must be like their King, who comes into the world revealed as a very common man and is made fun of with a crown of sticks, sharp sticks, and wears a purple robe, mocking him. There is a reason that the scriptures speak of Christians with metaphors. And what are those metaphors? What does the word call us, Christians? Bruised reeds, broken branches, jars of clay. For you see, in the long history of the world that culminates this day in our own lives, sin has made us weak. Sin has made us to be those who are weak and needy, even though we pretend differently. So much of our lives is I say this because I know it to be true of myself, a pretense. That is to say, I want to appear in control, on top of things, knowing where things are going, having a great vision. Let me tell you something. In the last 7 years of my life, I have come to think that that word vision should mean only one thing. And it has to do with what my eyes see right in front of me. It doesn't have to do with grand plans. It doesn't have to do with great victories. It doesn't mean that the church or the people of God or you in your own life are to have a grand vision for your life. Who says? Where do you find that in the Bible? I must tell you that what we find there is God calling us through His Son to become like His Son, which is to say that we give up our petty visions and we get aboard His vision for the world, and we see ourselves as those who are incapable of even doing that without the help that God gives us by His Spirit. The question is, how can we serve a king who came to triumph only by becoming weak for us? How can we do anything else but bear our weaknesses into the world as the badges of our Christianity? Yes, as our badges, as the tokens to a watching world that I'm a needy person, that I don't have it all together. And in the bare honesty of that, given appropriately, in the appropriate settings, with the appropriate people, in that reality, I find a strength and I find the kingdom. And I find the one who is the strong king bearing me up in all of my need. We do not live to triumph, but to deny ourselves as he did. The whole thing, this whole kingdom, is quietly at work, like leaven in a dough, like a small mustard seed growing without being noticed. We sang in the first hymn this morning, "For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." In other words, the kingdom comes in the ways we don't expect it to come. The kingdom comes through people we don't expect to bring it. The kingdom comes by means that are not the means of success and victory in human terms. We must dislodge ourselves, dear friends, of all of those understandings in order to be the people of God. Sometimes mocked, sometimes scorned, sometimes thought ill of, but all the while, the soul of the world. It is the Lord's strategy to move to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth, without weapons and without triumphalism, though with ultimate triumph. And to do so with faith. He intends us to move with faith that builds hospitals and orphanages, without diplomats in the way we usually use that term, but yes, with ambassadors who lovingly serve the cultures where they find themselves and find that they are doing there what Jesus would do there. No, better, what Jesus is doing there through us. You know, there's a story of Mahatma Gandhi, who many of you may know was born a Christian in South Africa. He was actually grew up in a Christian home. And he migrated to India, as we know, and he migrated to Hinduism. And one time someone asked him, "Mahatma, when are you going to return to the faith of your childhood?" And Gandhi answered, "I will become a Christian when I see Christians behaving like their master." The kingdom of Christ is to be made visible by our behaving like him. So open the Gospels, friends. Read them with new eyes. Read the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus do? And not what would Jesus do, as the bracelets say, but what is Jesus doing and intending to do right now through you and through me and through this church? We see that when I deconstruct my successes and I reckon with my failures and my jealousies and my angers and my envies and the failure in all of my ways, when I see that, then quite subversively and by surprise, I find that my admission of failure becomes the doorway in for the King to meet me and to come to me and then to bid me walk with him along the way of the kingdom's coming. And when I face my inability and my failure, it is then that I see that his forgiveness makes me humble and his love makes me courageous. Think about that. When you really love someone, you can say anything to them. Whereas if you're only reprimanding them out of judgment, then what you discover is that you second-guess your own motives for even saying what needs to be said. And sometimes you don't say it because you realize your motives are not good. But when you love, you can say anything. And when I face my inability and my own weakness, the scripture tells me that somehow mysteriously I enter into the way of the cross with Jesus. He is not simply my model. He is not my model. He is my path. And I am on the path with him. Just as Jesus came to identify with all of my weaknesses and my temptations and my failures, I also am to identify with him in his weakness on the cross. This is what Paul means when he says, "Now I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Please stop. What does that mean? To know the fellowship of his sufferings and like him in his death? What are we saying? We are saying that the Christian life is a death. Bonhoeffer said that, didn't he? When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And there is this sense when we are to see ourselves united with Christ in his own death. And here I bid you to use your imagination. I bid you to use the scriptures. I bid you to use your prayer life to see yourself before the cross of Christ and to see him reaching out to you and bringing you and all of your sin towards himself, and then all the sin somehow dissipates and he is there holding you next to him at the cross. That is death, but it's life, isn't it? It's the absolute key to life. It's the absolute doorway to life. And what does the world see in us when they look at us, at Christians, at the Christian community, at the church? What they often see is either rather bland or off-putting or even arrogant. Or sometimes it is simply a lack of authenticity. Let me put it like this. What is the difference between a Christian community and a cruciform community? You know what the word cruciform means, where it comes from? Cruciform, in the shape of a cross, and it's the way we speak of the architecture of many churches, many cathedrals especially, around the world that are built in a cross-like pattern, a cruciform pattern. But of course, what we know is that it is not just the building of our churches that God intends to be in the cruciform pattern. It is in the pattern of our lives that we are, in fact, to be cruciform. A Christian community is known by its great programs, its good efforts, its successful presence in the community. But a cruciform community is known by prayer, as our pastor has been teaching us for the 5 years that he's been our pastor. And it is known by love, which comes from its willingness to say, we are like Jesus, who comes without projects, but with prayer, without busyness, but with time to love. I have learned something of this, just a bit of this, in the last 7 years. I think God has given me the grace to say, I am a failure. And out of that failure comes life, love, hope, joy. Why? Because along with admitting I'm a failure, the one who comes to me is the one who, in his own way, experienced failure and then triumphed through it gloriously and victoriously at the empty tomb. And he is my life. I am united to him. So Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we therefore were buried with Christ by baptism unto death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too may we walk in newness of life. Death followed by life. It is the pattern of the kingdom. It is the cruciform life. It is the life to which we are called. Someone asked me, why, Skip, do you sometimes make the sign of the cross? And I do so because I want to say by that, we, God's people here, are to live in that cruciform pattern. That's our deepest identity. And out of that will come a victory that only Christ the King can bring to our lives, to this church, to our city, and to the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.